Ed, you want to shut? Yeah, good boy, good boy. All right, that'll be on the tape. We've been trying to get hold of some substantial principles that help us to live, that give us a grasp of what the faith is all about. And one of these fundamental principles is the issue of resurrection, because after all, without the resurrection, or without eternal life, there is no meaning to anything that we might do in terms of moral values or spiritual principles or whatever. If life ends at the grave, it's just sheer folly to pay any attention to anything, you know, that doesn't contribute to your own personal self-satisfaction. To try and function on a morality level or ethical level when there's no life after death is foolishness. What is the significance, after all, of our lives? What's it all about? Why are we here? The question is so often asked of me, and in the course of, well, I suppose, any discussions of faith. Questions often asked, you know, what's it all about? Why do we have to go through all of this? Why put up with all this baloney on the earth? That's a good question. The question's so good, in fact, I don't even know the answer. But no, the answer's got to be speculative and relative. You know, to say, why are we here on the earth? I wish I could give you more comfort than that, but I've never been one to put comfort ahead of truth. We believe in Christ because he is, not because he does groovy things for us, you know. By the same token, we believe what we come across in the way of truth, not because it gives us comfort, but because it happens to be true. We've got to believe what is true. In fact, it's an extremely important point to understand that receiving or believing in Christ is not basically something you have to do anything about. Now, that may seem very heretical to you. Some of you may think I'm a heretic, but perish the thought. I may be a maverick. But I'm a heretic depending on which circle you belong to. But that's all right. I don't have to apologize for any of these things. I just have to speak of them. And they happen to be what we have come to grips with as a result of the study of the Scripture. These are things that we have come up with not from the philosophers, who are only of relative importance. I mean, anybody that thinks is worth listening to, I would say. You don't want to waste a lot of time listening to dribble. But if somebody is a thinker, if they've got some ideas, it's worth listening to. And I think a big mistake that people tend to make in terms of religious matters is that they want to dismiss the other person's view immediately and get on with the business of telling them their own. It's not very gracious, I think. I'm not sure it's even very practical, because if you don't listen to what they have to say, I'm not sure you have the right to ask them to listen to what you say. Of course, your plea is always that you have the truth and they don't, but that doesn't go over very well either. I can tell you, socially, it's not acceptable. The point I'm saying is that you can read the philosophers, thousands of pages of philosophy, and you have to say, well, these are ideas that this person has devised from his own thought processes, and they're of relative merit, but not dependable. If one takes the position that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and who makes a business of studying it, analyzing it, that's their stock and trade. That happens to be my stock and trade. My task here is not to come up with brilliant ideas about the world. I really don't have any. I think the whole thing is a joke, but I don't have any brilliant ideas about this world. If I didn't have a commission, which I felt deeply within, to try to help people in this world, I would certainly not bother to try to give anybody any answers, because there are more riddles than there are answers in this world. You know that. That's the way I believe, and I don't make any bones about it. But one has come to conviction that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and beyond that, one has a personal conviction that the service that Christ wants this person to perform is to help you understand the Bible. Now, that's the simplicity of our whole message. So What I say to you these mornings, whereas there may be areas that we can't really give you any biblical support for, I'm usually quite open to tell you that when that is true. But where, after many, many years of study, I feel that I can give you an analysis of what the Bible says, then I have something to say to you. Now, if this were a course in Shakespeare, you see, you would expect me to be conversant with Shakespeare, right? And you would expect me to interpret Shakespeare to you and not to be giving that as my own view of the world. There are things Shakespeare said that are not altogether that groovy. He wasn't the final word on social problems. He said a lot of things about social problems, about society, and about genus Homo sapiens in general. He said a lot of things about these areas, but a person who would be an expert in Shakespeare or would be giving you lectures on Shakespeare would not expect you to rise up and challenge the validity of the idea. They might challenge you on the validity of your interpretation of him. But if you said, given my studies in Shakespeare, this is how I interpret this passage to you. Now, someone may say, I don't think your interpretation is valid. I studied Shakespeare an equal number of years. I think that you're missing his point. That's fine. That's agreeable. That's acceptable within the circle of a discussion of Shakespeare. But if someone gets up and says, I don't agree with that view of life, I think Shakespeare was wrong, then you say, well, I may be, you know, that's, I can't vouch for Shakespeare, but this is a course in Shakespeare. Don't try to bring up the works of Plato as a counter to Shakespeare, because it's not a course in Plato, it's a course in Shakespeare. Now, similarly, what we try to do here is give you as clearly as possible and as accurately as possible what we believe the Bible to be saying. And we give you that as a result of a great deal of preparation, a great deal of study, a great deal of equipment to bring to bear on this. Just when we're giving you a course in Shakespeare, you would expect one to have read Shakespeare, and you would expect them to have studied it deeply enough to be able to interpret it, which might get one into the classics, the Greek classics. It might get you in many different places of studying to try to find out what the background of Shakespeare's work was, and that so has been true with the Bible, that one has had to study a great many fields and areas in order to be able to give some intelligent interpretation of the Bible. So, when we come here together, my task is to present to you what the Bible says as clearly as I can. And if I do not give you always a chapter and verse, it may be that the ideas are too broad and too general of what the Bible is teaching to give you a chapter and verse. There are things that the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation. Now, for example, the idea that God exists. That's a concept that is in the entire Bible. I don't have to give you a chapter and verse for that. Say the Bible says God is, here's the chapter and verse. By the same token, the Bible teaches that God interacts with us as human beings. Now, that's all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. I don't need to give you a chapter and verse for that. The whole concept of God's redemption, atoning, the atonement of Christ and redemption of mankind is, again, totally spread throughout all the Bible. So, whereas here I may not always give you those references, what I'm saying to you is basically rooted in the Bible. Now, if you wanted to come to me after the meeting and say, I don't think that what you're saying is really in the Bible, show me, then I'll say, all right, let's look it up. Let's see. If you say, I don't agree with this particular principle, I'm going to have to say to you, well, you know, wherever you want to go to find that principle, your principle, that's fine with me. But I'm not giving you my principles. I'm giving you what the Bible teaches, and I have to do that faithfully. Now, the response, for example, to the idea that God exists is simply, yes. That's the response. It's not, therefore I vow to do this and this and this. That's personal. You can vow whatever you want to. You can promise God anything, but give him your life. If you decide you want to spend all your days doing the kind of stuff I do, you may be crazy, but if it's what you want to do, when you do it, see? But that's, again, personal. Now, if you say to God, I accept this, I believe that. You have put yourself within the frame of reference of godness in the world. You haven't become necessarily a great religionist. The Bible doesn't say you have to become a great religionist. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him. The Bible also says in very clear terms, the knowledge of God is given to us through Jesus Christ, and that Christ came to the earth and made a sacrifice of himself for sin, and that because of that sacrifice, we are free from the obligation of Adam and the disobedience of the race. You're free from that obligation. No one in this world will die, or needs to die, we may say that, because somebody did something thousands of years ago. That's all been taken care of in Christ's sacrifice. Now, again, your response is not necessarily, therefore, because you did that, I'm going to give all my days to serve you. That's not the response. The response is yes. Yes, okay. I believe that you did this. The Bible says Christ died on the cross, and that as a result of that sacrifice, that God can function in favor with the race. The Bible says that. And if we say, all right, I buy that, I accept that, yes. Now, to assume that because you go along with that idea, you are automatically required to make some kind of religious expression. That idea is purely humanistic. It comes not from the Bible. The Bible suggests a lot of things that people may do to serve Christ. It never says that that's the reason we were saved. The hymn writers said that. Poets make pretty lousy theologians usually because they... I shouldn't quite say it that way. I should say they're questionable as theologians because they may be more concerned about getting a certain rhyme and rhythm in there than they are about whether they're accurate. So you can write a poem and put it to music, and you may not have quite given the truth because you've been more concerned about the meter. So hymns are not always the best source of theology. The hymn writers have said, we are saved to tell others. That came not from the Bible, but from the matrix of human church building, which is a way people have of trying to get active. What I'm really trying to say to you, essentially, the response of us to the truth of the Bible is yes, not therefore I'm going to be this and this and this. Are you people who are here today, generally speaking, although I'm not familiar with all of you, but I assume that that's why you're here, or you're at least looking it over. But you who come regularly, I can assume that you've said yes. You wouldn't be here if you hadn't said, well, I think this is the way to go. I think this is the way to find what God is trying to say to us. So you come here, and I trust justly that you're going to have from this place not a presentation of human philosophy, not a presentation of comparative religions, not a presentation of social services. You're going to have from this place a presentation of what the Bible is saying to us. And that's what I try in all faithfulness to get across to you. Now, in trying to come up with ideas that are basic to the world, I have to say this. We are brought into the world involuntarily, as the world was created, not by our volition. We didn't direct God to make this world. I have to say that to you, in all honesty. The world is here. And we are here involuntarily because two people decided to get together, and the result of their coming together was that we were born. Right? Now that sounds a little cynical, but it's nevertheless true. You didn't send an order in and say, hey, I wish you'd bring me into this world because it looks like such a nice place to be. You never said that to anybody. Okay, you're here. Now we confront some things when we're in the world. As soon as we have enough knowledge to be able to smoke our first joint, about the age 5, Well, I don't know. It's getting, the age is lowering considerably. Anyway, as soon as you get old enough to engage yourself in the first mischief, disparate conduct, etc., right away you run into some problems with this world. It doesn't take you long to figure out that it's not a bowl of cherries. In fact, it may even be screeching because of not getting the bottle on time, see? So it's pretty young when you decide the world isn't a bowl of cherries. So you're here, you find out it's got problems, you find yourself continually confronting situations that you have difficulty coping with. You find yourself aghast at the brutalities and cruelties in the world. You find yourself frustrated by your own inadequacies. You find yourself constantly distressed, angry over the action of other people to you. So here you are on this planet. You've got problems, but you're here. By God's ordination, the place is, the world is here. By His ordination, souls are born. I'm not saying that God is behind every soul that's born. I don't know. The Bible does not give me a straight answer on that. I can't give it to you. Whether or not God creates personally every spirit that ultimately gets born into the world, that's a big question, and I don't have the answer yet. I've only been studying it 40 years. I still don't have the answer to it. I can speculate like everybody else, but I'm not interested in guessing games. Nevertheless, God has allowed these souls to be born in the world. Each person coming into the world comes with a set of hang-ups, personality problems, strengths and weaknesses, character traits that are manageable and some that aren't. In addition to that, by the time one is 5 years old, a lot of patterns have been set by the environment in which they were born. Parents have established patterns of behavior, established traditions and attitudes and all of these things which materially affect our ultimate thinking. So there again, you're participating in something that you haven't really got that much control over. Probably until you're 10, there's not a whole lot of control you have over your environment. That's just an arbitrary figure. It might be 12 or it might be 7. But generally speaking, the children, the pre-adolescent, do not have a whole lot to do with how things go in their home, generally. Okay, so that adds to your personality problems. So here you are, a human being, Mr. Homo sapiens, or Miss, or Ms., or Mrs., or whatever. You're on the earth involuntarily. You're in a place you never made. And you have a set of characteristics and circumstances and so forth that you have not had a whole lot to do with until a certain age. Well, then you take that body of problems and you try to work with it. Some things you handle and some things you don't as you go through life. Some things you correct, some things you shape. You find out from living and getting a few knocks, a few hard lumps, you find out that one way to behave is better than another. And so you make your way through this world. As you confront these problems, you are suddenly also confronted now with an idea, a concept. Early or late, you confront the concept of God. If you confront that concept late, you've already developed numbers of pesky problems that are going to be difficult to get hold of. If you confront Him early, you may be spared from some of those things. If you take Him seriously early, you may find that you can skirt some of the things that otherwise in later life will give you a great deal of problem. Some of the things these 10-year-olds are doing in elementary school today may pretty well scuttle them in terms of making of their lives what they'd like to make. One of the cruelest deceptions in the world is that marijuana, for example, is totally harmless and of great benefit to humanity, at least as much as the Irish potato. It's a cruel delusion because it's not true. And in later surveys, I just was reading an article Saturday from one technically qualified, showing the effects of marijuana residuals that remain in the cells and affect the mind, attitude, and so forth. Well, in the early years, these young people have no knowledge of that at all, and by the time they're old enough to begin to figure this out, it's already done some damage, you see, and then it's difficult for people who have spent a lot of time in the field to get their act together as far as careers are concerned and things of that type. Now, this is a generalization. This did not come out of the Bible. The Bible does not talk about marijuana. It's interesting how vehemently the idea of it is opposed by people who don't understand it, who don't have any background to make a judgment about it, because it requires a certain knowledge of psychology and medicine to really make a valid judgment on it. Well, anyway, that I just want to say to you, I'm not saying that is from the Bible. I'm making an observation. I'm saying to you that people run into these problems that are very hard to cope with, and some of them will mark them for their lives. All right, now, confronting these problems, one now also at the same time confronts the idea of God, and one learns that the meaning of life is to be found not in the earth's benevolence, but in God. One finds in reading the Bible that the reason for the cruelty and barbarism and tragedies of earth go back to early times when the original population of the earth separated itself from God by its own independent acts. Whatever the total impact of the action in the Garden of Eden was, whatever it signifies, however broad its application and scope, something happened in the early days of creation that brought a barrier between man and God, and that brought a problem to the race in general. If one would say, well, I'm not sure that's the right answer to the problem, I would say, find a better one. You don't have to look far to find evil in the world. And even if you'd like to say, one would like to say evil is relative, people might say morals are relative, that what is one man's meat is another man's poison, for example. There are certain relative values where people accept some standards and not others, but there are some areas where there's no question about the barbarism. You can't say that butchering X number of thousands of people is of itself a noble act, of itself, that is. I don't know all the circumstances that can be applied here, but human brutality has been a great scourge to the earth since the inception of man upon the earth. If you don't take the idea that in the beginning, whereas God created mankind, it slipped off the track by disobedience, then the alternative probably is that the race has learned these things. The evolutionists would say, well, they've evolved in society. As animal existence has proceeded down the road, people have learned good as well as evil. And then I'm saying to you, well, if God is not involved in it, who can call it evil? Then you are back to the point of what one man meets another man poison. You know, then you're back to say if there is no God, then you have the law of the jungle is extant. That is the survival of the fittest. That is the only code is survival. That passes for morality in the jungle. Applying the Bible, the following conclusions are given: that God made man on the earth, that man fell into disfavor with him and lost some of the qualities that would have normally spared him from evil, and that God has nevertheless given a way to overcome this, especially by the sacrifice of his Son and by the offer of his Spirit to come in to those who ask for it. God is a gentleman. He does not go uninvited. If you say to yourself, well, yes, I believe that God exists, and I believe that I need him and his help, and then your response to that is simply, yes, I see the need, so help me, or you've offered to come in, so come in. Beyond that, to require that a great number of activities are implied, that if we don't do them, we're not in God's favor, is to put a burden on mankind that it is not capable of bearing. Granted that we are handicapped from the start, put it in these kind of words, granted that we're handicapped from the start by the presence of evil in the world, granted that we lost whatever quality of godness in us would have kept us from evil, granted that, then it is right to assume that the only way we can change that is by God. See, that's the only way we can change it. One comes to God and says, yes, I see all of these things and I'm helpless, so help me. If God were to say to you, well, I'd like to help you, but first of all, you've got to do this and this and this, then you're on a treadmill. Catch 22, is it? Now you're in a vicious cycle. I can't get help from God till I improve myself, and I can't improve myself till I get help from God. To get hold of the meaning of life, we say life is a drag, and it's brutal, and the world and civilization is going nowhere, and the only way I'm going to ever get hold of things and handle it is to get tied up with God. Okay, so now we do that. We say, yes, I understand that. I must have the Spirit of God in me to be free from the crushing realities of death. I've got to have him. Then we say, yes, fine, I want you to come in me. All right, now, in keeping with the, consistently with what I've been saying, God has to do that for us when we ask it, without preconditions, because we're not able to handle preconditions. You see what I'm saying to you? Whereas many people have 5 or 6 or 7 steps you have to go through this before you become saved, I'm saying, how can you do it if the human condition is already kaput? How can you do it? Now, another issue then evolves. You say, all right, well, we're going to grant that. We're going to grant. God has come into our spirits. We've asked him, and he's come in via the Spirit of Christ. Now, somebody says, well, in order to keep that, you got to do this and this and this. And then we have to stop and say, well, wait a minute. Hold the phone. It's getting complicated. I didn't put this whole thing together in the first place. I've done what I'm supposed to do. And the person says, well, when the Spirit of Christ comes in you, you're supposed to change. So change. Oh, wait a minute. If the change is produced by the Spirit of Christ, then what can I do to change? The coming of Christ into our spirit makes changes. Then how can I be responsible to make the changes, you see? That's where we come down to this point where people say, well, you can't be a Christian because you're not acting like a Christian. Well, take the title Christian and park it somewhere, because that's a human derivation. The fact the Bible says Christians were called that first in Antioch doesn't mean necessarily that that's a designation God has himself ordained. It's one we've picked up, and it does nicely because it implies the idea that we belong to Christ. But the designation Christian is very unprecise. It says so many things and it says nothing. So all you can say really is that if you say to me, you have become a Christian, now behave like one, I'm going to say, well, if the Spirit of Christ in me is supposed to change me, then I should be, generally speaking, responding differently as a result of the Spirit, because if I've got to change myself, then maybe it's just human. Well, okay, so now a big question comes up. Well, what does change then? If you take Christ into you, what changes? A lot of people that have still lingering problems, and heavy ones. Drug problems, alcohol problems, many different problems that still linger after their conversion. Some bright soul says to them, well, that shows maybe you weren't saved if you didn't get all that stuff taken care of. So then we're saying, well, who saves us, Christ or ourselves? Does Christ save me, or do I have to give up alcohol first? I have to give up alcohol first, forget it, because I probably won't. I'm saying that as speaking for someone else. I'm not talking about myself. I'm not sure I'd treat things any better if I were than the other people do. You see, I'm not putting myself on a pedestal. So what changes? Well, I've told you before, but it's kind of summary time here. What changes is your attitudes, your grasp of life, your grasp of God. If you ask Christ to come into your spirit, you can expect a change. I would almost guarantee it. Maybe I will guarantee it. But the change is not one that has to do necessarily with your behavior patterns. The change has to do with your attitude. Theoretically, a change of attitude should also change behavior patterns, theoretically. But not always. Doesn't always work that way. But this I can say to you will change. You will change in your attitude toward God. Instead of ignoring him, you'll pay attention to him. I don't mean you'll always listen or you'll always obey him, but I mean, you know, instead of ignoring God, suddenly God is important. You change in your attitude toward others. Human souls have value. Human persons have value. Whereas before, maybe you went down the road, everybody was an animal, and you treated like an animal. You treat people like dogs, it's sort of a statement from you that you think people are dogs. Some people do treat others like dogs. Generally speaking, though, when your attitude changes, while all your actions may not be commendable, generally speaking, your attitude toward humanity is that it has value, that souls have value. If you think life ends at the grave, a human person is not a whole lot above a cabbage. You know, it's just something to consume. I would not want to liken it to a dog, for example, because some people feel that their dogs are very, very special. Heaven-bound, in some cases, they think there's going to be a doggy heaven. I don't want to disillusion anyone about that. I'm going to leave it alone. I'm really not the final arbiter of that. If God wants dogs in heaven or cats, I guess that's up to him. Anyway, people treat others poorly. Often very poorly. That doesn't mean they're not Christians. It just means that their behavior patterns have been fouled up. But even people that don't treat others properly still see value to people, persons. And certainly they want other people to see value to them. They do want people to treat them properly, even if they don't treat others properly. So there's that much of an attitude, you see. So the attitude toward God changes, the attitude toward others changes. And the attitude toward oneself changes. One sees perhaps values and standards and ethics and so forth one did not see before. Whereas before, the general attitude was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And one just pulled all the stoppers out and went pell-mell down the primrose path. Once the Spirit of Christ comes in, there's a little different attitude. And one says, oh, wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't be tearing myself up like this. Maybe there's a reason to conduct myself better. Now, the reason for proper conduct is not that it saves you. There are a lot of people in this world that behave flawlessly, and I wouldn't even want to live in heaven with them. Too flawless. And there are a lot of people that have taken Christ into their spirit, and they don't behave themselves very well. Just like in a family, some members of the family behave themselves and some don't. Some members of the family are very meticulous about the way they handle their lives, and some are very careless. Some have a tough time getting their act together, getting their moral principles organized, and some seem to be able to do it more readily. But the reason for behaving yourself is for the sake of yourself. And you find out that misconduct destroys you. Our society was very permissive in the 60s. Just pell-mell down the primrose path. All of a sudden, the piper came piping down the road, and some social diseases turned up that started putting the brakes on, and people began to realize that they weren't getting away scot-free, that there were some bills to pay. Like I've said before, unfortunately, Satan is kind of the type of person that comes around with a bill afterward. Just like I've told you, it's like going to a restaurant where there's no price on a menu. You better take plenty of change along with you because you might get stuck washing the dishes or something. So if you don't have enough dough in your pocket, don't go to a place where there's no menu, no price on a menu, right? Okay, well, Satan has a way of not putting the price down. And he's just offering all this stuff. Hey, help yourself. Oh, yeah, this is wonderful. So you don't spare not, because it's all out there. To go for it is the expression today. Just go for it. So if you like it, if it's fun, go for it. Don't worry about what anybody else says or does or thinks. Just go for it. Well, that's the old line from Satan here. Just take it away. It's yours. But the bill comes later, see? Yeah, but I didn't know that was going to happen. Well, it's tough cookies, you know. It's just the way life is. You're stuck. So things happen in the world. Things happen to our bodies. And it's better for us personally, even on a selfish basis, to watch our conduct. Not because it makes us more spiritual, because feeling great love for God is not going to hold you back in the midst of strong temptations. When you're out in the middle of a scene which you're having trouble controlling, you're not going to stop and sing a hymn. Now, wait a minute, I got to get a little strength here. Nearer my God to thee, et cetera, et cetera. No, spiritual values are not going to come sweeping over you to hold you steadfast. But some other things might hold you. Certain consequences that you have to look at. Say, wait a minute, I'm going to get in over my head here, I better back out. See? When we come along in the church with all these ideas that if you become a Christian, this is all that you're going to have to do and be, or you're not a Christian, we've totally missed the essential issue of merely identifying with Christ, because that's the way to life. And we do not identify with Christ because we've been looking for work. And we do not identify with Christ because we get a lot of goodies for it. That's a common ploy today. A lot of suede shoe salesmen out there, blue suede shoe salesmen, who try to garner people into the kingdom by telling them all the wonderful goodies they're going to get. And very often the goodies are not forthcoming, and so then they're engaged in a fraud. I think there's a lot of fraud out there in the church today. A lot of forgeries, signing God's name to checks he never wrote. So there's forgery and fraud in the kingdom, in the Christendom. But I say to you here today that the nub, the essence of what it's all about is that because of the disintegration of the human situation, that God interjected himself with the kind of gift of life, of his spirit, that will correct that, and meanwhile give us motivation and grace and strength to cope with our lives. It does not give us a magic wand to accept God, to wave over our situations and change them all. It doesn't give us a lot of Tinkerbell gold dust to sprinkle over our situations. We don't get a magic formula, abracadabra, or a special word that is the open sesame to everything that God gives us. What we get is the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us, which enables us to cope with what our life is, and if it pleases God to do so, there are things that he can do to help us and does do to help us. You can ask for anything you want from God. I never put any limits on that. If you want a new house, or you want a new suit of clothes, or you want him to nab that girl or that guy for you, ask him whatever you want, but don't put any weight on it. See? Don't assume that because you've asked it, he's got to do it if you pay him off in so many rupees of faith. And you try to store up a little good feeling here, so when you pray to God, if you really, really, really feel good about it, he'll do it for you. So that doesn't work that way. But if you ask him for things, he may find that it's a good thing for you to have and acceptable to him, and he may do some things in a miraculous manner to help you, in a special manner to help you. But that's not the reason you come to Christ. You believe in him because he is, not because he does all the good things or behaves himself like all good Christs ought to behave themselves. No, he is, so you believe him. And he offers his Spirit in you to give you life, and so you accept it. Now, what you do with that life afterward is purely personal. Thus, you see, if you offer God a gift of your life, it is a gift. If you want to say to God, hey, I'd like to work for you, I'd like to serve you, I'd like to go out and try to help some other people. If you say that, that's a gift. If it's an obligation, you have nothing to give to God. You can't give him a gift. If your parents keep a record of all the things they've done for you and assume that when you get old enough, you'll pay it all back, they do that, it's not a gift. It's an obligation. Like I've said, if somebody says to you, hey, my birthday's coming up, hope you remember it, well, now it's an obligation. It's no longer a gift. Or the anniversary. If the woman thinks that clod is not going to remember my anniversary, I know it. And so you say to him a week ahead of time, hey, Claude, our anniversary is coming up. You better be generous. And maybe he's already got the gift and had in mind what he was going to do, but she robbed him of that because she told him he had to do it. Same thing, a preacher up in the pulpit like myself, you know, I hope not like myself, but a preacher doing what I'm doing can so easily say to you, hey, you've got to give God your life. You've got to do this for God, and you've got to do this for God, and you've got to do this. You rob the people of the right to give anything. So in one stroke, you rob people of the only thing they have to give to God, which is themselves. But I just want to lay it out straight in this way. We believe in God because he is. Our response to the fact that he is yes. Not, therefore I vow this and this and this. The response to the fact that he has offered his Spirit is, yes, I'll take the Spirit of Christ in me. I want his Spirit in me. That's the response, not, I want his Spirit in me and I will pay you back in so many rubles of faith and work. No, just take it. Now, when the Spirit comes in you, a lot of things that he puts on your heart to do, a lot of things he asks you to do. And you can take it or you can leave it. It's up to you. If you've got a gift, for example, I think I'm safe to say that I have a gift with words. If I didn't, I wouldn't be here to write and to speak them. So, okay, he asked me to do that. I said, all right, fine, I'll do that. I have the gift. Not everybody who has the gift uses it for him. A lot of people out there that have a gift, which is really God's gift to them in their original creation, they have a gift of music, a lot of gifts, they don't use it for God. One could write for personal popularity, for money, for a lot of things, see? God gives the gift. My response is simply, all right, yeah, I'll use it. But I don't have to be a Christian. The Lord doesn't say, well, I'll kick you out of the family if you don't use it. He doesn't say that at all. Well, I better stop.